All right, we're at session seven on restoring oneness. And one of the things I just wanted to mention before we begin, just to remember the purpose of these classes is not only for your benefit, but so that you would be equipped to take the things you're learning and be ready to pass them on or transmit them to other people as well. Now, most of the time, not in a class format like this. Necessarily, although that may be, and you're welcome to do that. And if you ever asked to teach on marriage, I'd be more than happy to help you and all that. But mostly it's going to be one-on-one, or and it's going to be eclectic. It's going to be as needed, ad hoc. So taking one principle out of one lesson, helping someone else who's asking a question, or where you recognize a need, coming alongside and say, hey, I got some good information at one point of what the scripture says on this. Could we have some lunch and sit down and just walk through it with you? Things like that. So that's the purpose of having both homework assignments that both help you, but also give you something you can just turn right around and transmit to others. So encourage you to make use of all the resources that you have. Don't reinvent the wheel, etc. But also just remember, when the Lord gives us something, then it's a stewardship. We take what we have and we use it for his kingdom. So here we are at session seven. We're on the topic of restoring oneness. And I think we understand how we get here. We've really been laying a foundation of what God's design is for marriage in the covenant relationship that we have with God as we bend that outward towards our spouse. But then we began actually building on that those foundational understandings in the last couple of weeks by the reality that we need to prioritize our marriage relationship practically. And then last week, biblical communication. How do we communicate well with one another to really establish that relational intimacy that God's designed? So as we begin to prioritize and as we begin to communicate with one another, we're pushing ourselves towards one another, and lo and behold, all of a sudden we get into a conflict with each other. And there's lots of reasons why that might be. Some disagreement, some misunderstanding, some misalignment that we realize that we have, or even we sin against each other that brings us into conflict with each other. And so the necessity to restore oneness when we've lost it because of a conflict. The reality is conflicts will occur. I don't think we need to get all upset when we find ourselves in disagreement with one another or having hurt one another. We realize we not only need to build, but we need to repair. This is just the reality of the relationship God's given us. One thing I would just say up front is when there are conflicts, don't think of it as, okay, now we've gone into non-growth mode. Our marriage is not what it ought to be, and so we need to get back. And we're not growing or we're not functioning well until we get this conflict solved. Really don't think in those terms. Think in terms that the resolution of the conflict is a part of how we display the love between Christ and his church. It is a part of how our marriage grows. It is a part of the design process that God puts two people who are very different together, knowing that they're sinners, and calls upon them to work that out. And part of that working it out is resolving conflict as it comes. As we find differences, it gives us an opportunity to show patience. And forbearance. It gives us an opportunity to learn more about our spouse. Well, I didn't know we had this difference. Well, how did this come up? When our spouse sins against us, that gives us the opportunity to show grace and forgiveness, etc. When we're the sinner and we sin against the very one we love the most, it shows us a little bit about our own heart. Why did we do this? And so it allows us to grow in holiness in the process. So let's not be, turn a upraised brow towards conflict. Let's say, okay, This is part of the process God's designed. Now, obviously, if it's because of sin, yes, we should turn our look disparagingly at our own sin. But it just represents an opportunity. So all of this to grow in our tangible display of Christ and his church, but also to grow our own holiness. So I just want to begin tonight by just recognizing that not all conflicts are the same, and really just point out three categories of conflicts, kind of first point on your outline there, that there are preferences/imperfections that we have. We have certain preferences, our spouse doesn't meet them, and or we have imperfections, our spouse has imperfections. This will be the easiest category to deal with, and we're just going to touch on it briefly. Then there's also convictional level differences, and we'll talk a little bit about what that is, and these cause conflicts between us. And then there's sins itself. So I just want to deal with those three categories and prioritize the final one, because these are the biggest kinds of conflicts that we struggle to deal with, and the scripture gives us most clear instructions on how to deal with. So, preferences or imperfections. I mean, these are things that cause misunderstandings, unmet expectations, because you have a preference that you want to see it that way and your spouse doesn't do it. This is when we make mistakes. We don't intend to do something. We do. It's not a sin. It's just we made a mistake. We're running late. We forgot things. The bathroom towel doesn't get hung exactly straight like it's supposed to be. You begin to use clean clothes out of the clothes pile rather than put them in the drawer and then pull them out of the drawer the next morning. Whatever it is that causes these kinds of annoyances, if you will, they're real. They're usually not matters of any great import or consequence when you're talking about relationships with other people. You just kind of let it roll like a water off a duck's back and you just move on. It's no big deal. But due to the closeness and the constantness of marriage, such small things can pile up, quite honestly. And they can begin to annoy, is the word we use, because we would feel bad if we said they make us angry, you know. But they annoy us, they bother us, whatever you want to say. There's none of that I've described, anyway, in this category would we call sin. This is not sin that needs someone to express confession and forgiveness to be granted. This is just the reality of living with a different person in a broken and sinful world, and things don't always go as we would expect them to be. This is simply humanness. And so it calls for forbearance, mutual understanding, encouragement, perhaps, of the other person. But generally, we need to make sure we're not trying to run the other person's life. We might encourage them to hang the towel, you know, as the preferred method, but we're not trying to run their life or decide everything for them, etc. We are two individual people, and we won't always do things exactly like the other prefers. Yet, when these things come up, I would just say, on both sides, no matter which side you're on, is it my preference that's being annoyed or my preference that's not being paid attention to or whatever, that these things should lead us to put more effort into. If our goal is to partly please our spouse, then these kinds of things, if we find something annoys our spouse, we can put more effort in. We can grow in love. We can improve ourselves out of kindness. But also, we just need to have a sense of humor about life. Don't take things so seriously. Overlook a fault. Seek to please your spouse. Be willing to adjust, etc. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes a man slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So when I'm offended over small things, it's my glory to just not let that bother me a whole lot. So Colossians 3:12, we forbear, we're patient with one another. So I would say, in dealing with these imperfections or your unmet expectations or your preferences, you should seek to work together as husband and wife to reduce any unnecessary annoyances. I mean, if you can not annoy your spouse, then just do so. It's an act of kindness, and it keeps the temperature at bay. But I guess I would say, though, you would want to encourage one another to work together to kind of eliminate whatever annoyances, unnecessary annoyances. In that process, just make sure your love doesn't become performance-based, or you give the impression that you're love and your warmth towards your spouse is only if they perform according to your expectations. You love them regardless of how they perform, and even if they take some clean clothes out of the pile rather than putting it in the drawer and then taking it out of the drawer. Not that that's an issue that I know anything about or anything like that, but just make sure that your spouse knows, even if you annoy me, I just smile at you, and it's okay. Yeah, these are not the things of any great detail. I'm not going to let them pile up on me. I'm going to continually let them roll off. Okay. I would say, on the other side of things, though, that sometimes when you exhibit a consistent imperfection or consistently violate your spouse's preference, that may actually be demonstrating a lack of relational care. Or your spouse might perceive you to be violating a conviction your spouse has. And so it's not that these are just always no big deal. They can turn into a big deal. And what I mean by your spouse might actually perceive you to be violating a conviction, it would something like this. If you incessantly burp in public after you take a big long swig of a Coke or something, then that's just an annoyance. That's just something personal to you. But your spouse might have a very strong conviction that you need to be teaching your children not to be rude to other people. And this is rude, and you're teaching them that by doing that. I mean, all of a sudden it got connected to something really serious when it's really not that serious of a thing. And so, again, this is where just understanding of how your spouse is perceiving such things, you would want to take that a little more seriously than maybe you previously did. But when we talk about convictions, well, that immediately leads us into the next point, the next type of conflict, and that is when you have a conflict over convictions, okay? And I'm using the word conviction in a real particular way here, and that is something you desire that is of consequence, that's important to you, okay? And yet your desire impinges upon your spouse's desire in that same area. They don't align, okay? Or really what we mean by conviction is an area where you are applying biblical truth or biblical principles in a way that you're applying it differently than your spouse is applying it, okay? That's a convictional difference, and that leads to conflict. Because even though both of you are obeying the scripture, just obeying them in two different ways, and so it's not inherently right or wrong, they can lead to significant conflicts because usually at the level of something very important, it gets a lot closer to the heart. Okay, so often the issues are difficult for one to have one conviction and the other to have another conviction, and you guys are trying to live this out as a married couple, and you're actually feel strongly you should apply the scripture differently in this area. Okay, let me give you an example. How you approach disciplining your children. Your spouse has one conviction about how you should do that. You have another conviction about how you should do that. They don't align with each other. You can't operate a home in such an environment. You've got a disagreement about a convictional area. How to spend the family's money. If there's a significant difference, you're all dealing with the same bank account, etc. So, or that's the best thing. How much time do you spend with extended family? You can't just say, well, you do your thing and I'll do my thing. Well, you're not roommates. You're married. You're operating a family together. So there are areas of life where you may have disagreements about a convictional level issue. What's the best? What do I want to see happen with my life? And your spouse wants something different than that. Okay, these are not things you can ignore and kind of just let them roll off. You actually have to deal with these things due to your shared life together. Okay, so a few principles up front in dealing with disagreements. And I just want to give three, and then we'll talk a little bit about a practical approach to resolving that. Communication, compromise, and encouragement. Okay, first, you need to talk about such things. You need to communicate open, honestly, and gracious conversation. Okay, second, you need to be willing to compromise. Okay, if you've got a convictional level issue different than your spouse, you need to be willing to work together where both of you are moving to a common workable compromise on that issue. You really can't stick your stake in the ground and say, I'm not moving no matter what, because this isn't a biblical command. This is a way you've decided to work this out, how you would like to see this happen. It's important, But unless your spouse is sinning, then they've what they've decided is obedience to the biblical command too, and you just are doing it two different ways. Okay, so there needs to be a heart level issue. Humbly arrive at a mutually satisfying solution, okay, in these areas of convictions. And then you also need to just keep the principle of encouragement in mind. You need to recognize and endorse any good in whatever your spouse is desiring. I desire to spend our money this way. Well, I don't see that that's the best way to spend the money or how to manage the money. But what is good in what your spouse is wanting to do? It's probably not all astray or worldly or what. It's just different. Okay, so I would say in these, you need to be ready to express and encourage it. You have a disagreement, but is there anything good? Sometimes we don't want to give anything away because then they might take advantage of it and say, see, I'm better at this, you know, we need to do it my way. Don't do that. You're partners here. So if you see something good, go ahead and recognize that and seek to support your spouse in that. Okay, well, how can we do things that both meet what you're desiring and what I'm desiring? And sometimes you just need to get back behind both of those things and understand what the real desire is. You may be closer than you think. Anyway, those are three basic principles: communication and compromise and encouragement wherever you can. Practical approach to dealing with these issues. This is a one-page handout that I've given here. This is from Stuart Scott. He's written the book, The Exemplary Husband and Communication and Conflict Resolution. And this is out of the Communication and Conflict Resolution book. And it's just a worksheet on conflict resolution. And it's basically just a kind of a checklist. Let's just go about this in a loving, strategic way. And so I'll let you kind of sort through the particulars of this. But basically, you need to acknowledge that you have a conflict. You need to make a plan. And when you come together to discuss it, you need to make sure, okay, we're here to do this biblically. We're not just going to fight over this again because we've done that before or whatever. So express a desire to resolve the conflict biblically and lovingly and pray together for God's wisdom, self-control, appropriate speech as you do it. And then just simply some practical things. Decide what you can agree on about this issue. Decide what you don't agree on about this issue. Sometimes we're fighting about something we don't even understand what we disagree on in the issue. And then a critical question there in the middle of the page, we need to decide what kind of issue we're dealing with, kind of along the lines of what I'm speaking of tonight. What kind of conflict are we having here? Is it a sin issue? Okay, the Bible gives some particular instructions on how we deal with that. Is it a conviction issue? And particularly here, study the scripture. What exactly, how are we forming our convictions? What does the scripture say? Sometimes we need to get counsel. We need to read a book. We need to get some advice and get some biblical wisdom. But here's the main issue: if it's a convictional issue, that a person believes that this is appropriate for me, I need to obey the Lord in this way, you don't need to ask your spouse to violate their own conscience on the issue until they've been convinced that it's still faithful not to do whatever they decide this is how we have to do it. And that comes out of Romans 14:23 and that whole chapter there, as well as 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. You don't want to, and you're forbidden to, kind of require or even tempt someone to violate their own conscience. They think this is the right way to do it. And if I don't do it this way, I'm not honoring what God's laid on my heart. Okay, let's get back. How did you arrive that that's the only way to do it? But until they understand that there may be more ways that are faithful to the Lord, don't call upon your spouse to violate their own conscience. And I kind of put, I think a footnote there at the bottom of the notes. I did a sermon when I was working through Romans 14, just kind of summarizing this, and that was August 22nd of 2021, sermon entitled Freedom in the Gospel. Is that a footnote in your hand up? Okay. Yep. So just some help in there if you need some help, really, like what is this issue of conviction and how do we deal with it? But I would just say, and then, you know, it goes on to say, hey, is this a wisdom issue? Do we need, are we just trying to make a wisdom call here? Is it a preference issue that I can just prefer another on and we can be done? So decide what kind of issue you're dealing with, and then, yeah, let's make some specific steps that we can come together on. Once we've kind of understood what we're dealing with, we may have actually already enough to come to a compromise and a good agreement on a plan, and then, but you may not, and you may need to say, okay, listen, we got to go to bed. We've been talking about this for 2 hours already. You know, let's come back to get this again this weekend, and let's talk some more, and maybe we could, you know, get some counsel from some other people by then or whatever. But important, last two things on that list: end your time together in prayer and affirmation of love. Just because you have a disagreement doesn't mean you're at odds. Don't be at odds. You're together working on a problem. That's a good thing. You're seeking proactively to resolve a conflict rather than let it pile up on you. And then begin to carrying out whatever appropriate steps once you come to a good resolution. Anyway, just simple. But again, sometimes we get all wrapped up in it and we don't just systematically walk through resolving important issues, but they're not sin. They're just, we understand that the scripture calls me to do it differently, or I have a very strong preference that I'm calling it a conviction, but when it comes right down to it, I don't think I'm sinning if I don't do it that way. So, okay, I need to redefine why this is so important to me. Just a quick note on any kind of tool like this. It's quite possible to use a tool like this or anything similar to actually manipulate your spouse into doing it your way. The way you walk through that process, just because it's a good, you know, wise tool, doesn't mean your heart is going to be right in using it, and you're going to take this conversation, structured conversation, and you're going to guide it to come out to your desired end. Be careful there, and you might actually be trying to facilitate your own selfishness and take advantage of your spouse's willingness to yield. It's not the tool that's going to build oneness. It's your humble heart, your desire to bless the other, and your submission to God. Okay, so I think this is what a lot of people get into in the world. They find some good mechanism, some tool, some, you know, procedure, and they put their hope in that rather than actually looking at their heart and saying, I got to come with a loving disposition to my spouse and a humble submission to God in the process. So careful there. Well, let's talk about the third area that causes conflict, and that is sin itself. Clear violations of Scripture, either against one another, either against another. In other words, you see your spouse sinning and it troubles you, and so you're at conflict and you want to correct and help your spouse, or your spouse is actually sinning against you, or perhaps the two of you are sinning against each other in the way you're relating. Sometimes that'll happen in the midst of a disagreement of the other two categories, or just because of an imperfection, just something you don't like, but all of a sudden you get bent out of shape and blow up. Okay, so you had a disagreement, but you all of a sudden turned it into a sin because of the way you reacted to it. Or it just could be in relating with one another, or just a sin that one spouse is involved in some other area of their life. Sometimes it'll be just one party sinning. Sometimes it'll be both. One way or the other, sin is the issue. That's what you're in conflict over. And I would say here, the Bible is extremely explicit about how each party should respond when the other has sinned. It has instructions both for the offended party and the offending party. And we don't need to think, oh, well, you're the one sinning, so you got some stuff to do, and I'll just wait for you to get it figured out. That's not how the Scripture gives it to us. When we are married, especially, but even just two Christians dealing with one another, we both have responsibility when even just one of us is sinning. So intimacy can certainly be diminished in when one sins against the other. Hurts, bitterness, anger, coldness, even if unresolved, can result in hatred towards one another. So we just can't let sin go. How do we deal with it? Okay, so the rest of this lesson is basically the biblical approach to restoring oneness when one or both parties have sinned. And I'm going to begin with some foundational mindsets that we need to always bring to the table here. And if you'll note in your workbook, I've actually copied two pages into the kind of taking notes section of the workbook at this point, called Confession and Forgiveness. So one page on confession and the second page on forgiveness. So we'll get to that point in just a minute. But first, I just want to kind of lay out some mindsets. When there's a sin, and it's by one party or both in the marriage, three things. First, reconciliation, restoring oneness, is better than perfection. Your relationship is going to be better because you've restored and you've returned from sin where it's broken than it is going to be if it never had that problem. Restoration is greater than perfection. There's a greater joy. There's a greater glory to God. There's a greater display of God's love for His imperfect church in reconciling with a fellow sinner than there is if there was never any sin in the first place. And when I say that, I mean, just think of God's own dealings with mankind. Would we know the glories of God in the way that we now do had there never been sin in the first place? God allowed sin to come into His creation so that He could display the riches of His glory in His mercy and grace toward undeserving sinners. There is the glory of God put on display in the reconciliation with a fellow sinner rather than perfection. And so just remember, the purpose of marriage is not your perfect happiness in every moment. That's not the ideal. The purpose of your marriage is to display God's glory in your relationship with your spouse and to put your eternal joy in Jesus, who has given such to you, and you get the opportunity to bend that outward towards your spouse. So let's just keep it straight. We say, perfection would be great, man. That's what I want. Actually, no, you don't. There's not a depth of relationship when there's never anything wrong. There's a tremendous depth of relationship when you've done the hard work of loving one another in spite of the imperfections, in the midst of them, through the imperfections, and into the reconciliation. So let's bring that mindset, okay, when there's sin. In other words, okay, this is horrible what just happened, but we're going to be better on the other side of this. So let's dig in here. Okay. Second perspective is that of loving a sinner. When you got married, you committed yourself to loving a sinner at a basic level. You didn't think this person was actually perfect. You probably knew them long enough to know that they're a sinner and you're a sinner. And so when I sign up for marriage, what I'm doing is I'm loving a sinner. Okay? There will be conflict and your spouse will sin. I would just say this. The reality is, though all people are married to sinners, God may actually sovereignly assign some of us, and does sovereignly assign some of us, to be married to a person who's consistently stubborn and selfish and sinful. Unrepentantly so. And so you may actually be, by God, not just married to an average sinner, but a real sinner. You need to resolve yourself to love and live with such a one. You, as we've talked about, marriage is about transformational oneness, and we can help one another not sin. What happens when you seek to help your spouse in the biblical ways that God's given you to not sin so much, and they don't care? And they're stubborn, and they're selfish, and they don't want to change. Shaking their fists not only at God, but dismissing you and your efforts to help them change. You need to resolve that God is sovereignly assigning you, at least at that time, and maybe for the rest of your life, to love and live with a sinner. And by God's grace, by Jesus' example, you can love a sinner. Because that's exactly what God's done for you. Painful though it may be. And such relationships are exceedingly painful. And yet, our relationship with any person isn't ultimately defined by that person or our circumstance. It's defined by my relationship with God and how I relate with God based on the circumstance I find myself in. And so though the relationship's painful, the relationship with God is my ultimate satisfaction. And how? Well, because as I exist in such a state in any momentary time, or maybe for a long period of time, I'm actually living out Jesus here. As I love sinners, I'm living out like Jesus's place in relationships. He's always the one who's loving sinners. Okay. So that really brings to the third kind of big picture perspective is you get the opportunity to represent Jesus when there's sin. Okay. Not when you sin, but when your spouse has sinned. And you need to think of it in these terms. I'm representing Jesus here, okay, when my spouse sins against me or sins in some way. And to reckon a couple of things. One, my spouse has not sinned in any way greater than Jesus' death on the cross has already paid the penalty for. The pain of that sin, Jesus has already paid the penalty for that. Okay. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And also, my spouse has not sinned in any way greater than Jesus would forgive me for if I sinned in that same way. Jesus' blood has covered this, and Jesus would extend grace to me if I sinned that way, and it's on that basis that I turn around and extend grace to my spouse. All sins can be forgiven, is what Mark 3:28 says. So this is our basis for both confession of our sin, gladly to the Lord. He's not going to crush me when I actually own up to it, but also our basis for forgiveness of one another, Colossians 3:13. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also you forgive. So, three important perspectives there. So, what do we do? Our spouse has sinned. We've sinned in our marriage. What's the restoration hardware here? And this is where I want to kind of point to the material in your workbook, but also just kind of there on the outline. Scripture puts both the offending and the offended party under command to seek reconciliation and restoration when there's been a sin in relationship. And I just want to be real clear about this. It's not just one person's responsibility to go and make it right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, Jesus puts the onus not just on the one who has sinned to go and be reconciled, although he does here in this passage. So if you are, Matthew 5, 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you've done something wrong to your brother. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Okay. You've done wrong. You need to be proactive. So proactive that whatever kind of worship you were about to offer to God, more important than that is go and make things right with the person you sinned against. Like, drop your offering there. God, I'll have to get back with you, because you've commanded me to go make it right with my brother first. Okay. So if you've sinned, it's your responsibility to be extremely proactive to go acknowledge that sin and seek to be reconciled. Luke chapter 17 puts the onus on the one who's been sinned against, the offended party. Luke chapter 17, verse 3, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So here the reconciliation is put in the part, in the camp of the one who's been sinned against. So both the one who sins and the one who sinned against have a responsibility to go and be reconciled. Do the work that is necessary to reconcile. Okay, so this is what I want you to realize from this. I'm not saying in every sin, like, both parties have something they need to, you know, get right and go and confess. No, it may just be that only one person has sinned, but both people need to be active in the restoration. Even if only one person is, the Lord can use that process as well. So don't, like, wait for the other party. you go first. Okay. Sometimes you've sinned against each other, and you both have both responsibilities on both of you. But sometimes it's just one way, but that means you both move towards each other. Okay. So let's talk about confession. Aligning yourself with God's truth. Okay. So I gave more detail there in the workbook, but I'm just going to kind of hit the high points in our discussion tonight. This is 8 A's. They all start with A. Maybe just a good way to remember them or whatever. This is not original to me, but here we go. This seems to be comprehensively addressing what needs to happen when you sin against another person. It would apply to God as well, but primarily this is designed towards what's our responsibility if I'm the one who sinned. First, in confession, which the Greek word is homologeo. It means to homo, the same as legeo, to say. So I'm going to say the same thing as God says about my sin. That's kind of why the title, Aligning Yourself with God's Truth. Okay, I'm going to address everyone involved, including God. But that also means including anyone that was affected by my sin. I'm not going to try to limit the damage control. I'm going to address everyone who's involved as I confess my sin. Second, I'm going to avoid excuses and blame shifting. Don't you love it when you hear somebody, hey, listen, I'm sorry, but actually, man, I was really out of sorts that day. Well, I know that, but what are you trying to do? Well, I wouldn't do that if you wouldn't. Well, the whole point is I'm humbly agreeing with God that I have wronged, I have violated the scripture. Okay, so avoid excuses, avoid blame shifting, admit specifically the violation of scripture itself as best you know it, in attitude, in word, and in deed. Okay, call it what it is. You're agreeing with God about what you did. Acknowledge sorrowfully the hurt caused by your sin. You see this examples like in Daniel 9:16, the calling in Colossians 3:14, etc. Is I'm not just acknowledging that I violated God's law somehow. I acknowledge that in doing so, I caused harm to you. I caused a relational breach. This is an important part of confession because otherwise it can almost become, it's like a technical issue. It's like a legality. It didn't really have anything to do with our relationship, but I was driving over the speed limit. I admit it. But what does that have to do with me? This is where we're acknowledging the hurt that it caused by another person's sin. And sometimes, honestly, because we become callous, and that's the very reason we sin, we actually don't even know how it hurt the other person. They either say something to us about our sin or it's brought up and we're like, well, I'm sorry if it hurt you. You hear this too. Well, if you don't know how it hurt the other person, it would be appropriately humble to ask them. Listen, I know I violated God's law, but I don't even know the effect. What effect did that have on you? How did that hurt you? Because that hurts me. And I want to know that part of the motivation I'm going to use to keep myself from doing it again is knowing truly how it hurt you. And I want to express sorrow for that. Number 5, ask for forgiveness. And when I say ask for forgiveness, I do mean ask for forgiveness. Sometimes this comes off like a demand or an expectation. You need to ask. What you're doing is you're asking someone to pay a debt that you incurred. Like, I broke the window. I have no way to repair the window. Would you repair the window? Would you pay out of your own money for that? That's what we're doing when we ask somebody to forgive us. We can't make it right. We can't undo the wrong. The only way this is going to get fixed is if they say, hey, listen, yeah, you did. You busted the window and it's my window and now you're asking me to pay for it. And I will. I will pay for it. You know why? Because I busted God's window and he paid for it. So I'll do the same to you. That's what we're asking for when we ask someone to forgive us. It's not just a merely transactional thing. We're actually asking them to absorb the debt and to be diminished because they're going to absorb the debt. That the reality is, they're actually not going to be diminished. They're actually going to have the opportunity to display Jesus in that moment. Okay. And Jesus has a well full for that. So ask for forgiveness. Accept any associated consequences. Make any necessary restitution in the tangible sin that you've done. And that they may have some lasting costs. You need to accept those. That's not like somebody adding punishment. That's just the reality that we live in a real world, and sometimes there are costs to our sins. Okay, and you need to accept both from the Lord or in any relational sense consequences that may come. Again, supplying the verses there, but not walking through them. Seventh, very important to our confession, is that you actually alter your behavior. First, by forming a plan about how you're going to do it differently, not just a bare promise that you'll try not to. No, like, what is your plan to not sin in that way again? And then do whatever is necessary to truly change, first in your heart, but then also in your behavior, both immediately and routinely. So form a plan and then get about following the plan. Here's what's, and we try to teach our children this, but it's also just in relation. Can you honestly say to a person, I plan to never do that again? Okay, this is a theological question. Because what you know is that I'm beset by the flesh, and the likelihood is I may do that again. But we don't want to give ourselves excuses like that. Like, I know, I'll probably give in to my flesh later and I'll do this again. I mean, that's implicit in the human condition. But what you want to say is, my plan is to depend on God and the Scripture, fill my mind with the hatred of what I just did, so that I never even want to get close to doing that again, such that I can look you in the eye and say, my plan is to never do that to you again. That's where we should be. Now, is the likelihood we will actually break that commitment to that person? Yeah, you might. But should you not say it? Should you not act as if your intention is to, well, I'll probably do it again within the next month, so I hope you're okay with that? Because, no, tell the person, it is my plan and intention not to sin against you like that. That's appropriate humility before the Lord, and then I'm going to depend on the Lord. And if there's a failure, it's going to be my fault. Not the Lord's, not yours, not my circumstances. I'm making a plan not to sin against you like that again. We need to take sin seriously. And then eighth, allow time for the relationship to be fully restored. Give time for the other person to process your confession, get their heart together to extend you forgiveness. They may want to ask you other questions, et cetera, depending on the severity of the sin. It may take them some time to rebuild trust that you actually are going to, you actually have made a plan, different plan, and you're going to do things differently, et cetera. Again, depending on the severity of the sin. I would say, in my own heart, and by observation, and by the Scripture, there is a constant temptation to stop willfully prior to this kind of completion in our confessions. We want to get it over with as quickly as possible. And so we're as bare and only confess as much as we need to and only in the ways we need to. That's just the temptation. It's painful to offer a full confession like this. And the temptation's even stronger if you have a gracious spouse who's quickly willing to forgive you, even though they probably realize this is only a mostly humble confession. It's not fully humble, but you know they're making an effort, so I'll give them a break and I'll forgive them even though. Just understand what you're doing when you stop short of the biblical ideal. It's like you're greedily taking full forgiveness, but you're not willing to give full confession. You fully expect that they will give you full forgiveness, but you're kind of greedily taking it from them when you're not willing to offer full confession. Now, I don't think you have to walk through every step and every, but there doesn't need to be any gaping holes here. in your confession. So you may be taking forgiveness when you're not really full-hearted, but also you probably are fooling yourself to say, I'm properly humble before God about my sin, when I really may not be. Okay, well, I just want to bring up a question here. Okay, you talk about confession like this. Well, what about past unconfessed sins against my spouse? I mean, if I know I haven't always confessed like this. I know I've just kind of skimmed over some issues and we've just moved on and whatever. But I would just say, if you know any specific way in which you have sinned against your spouse in the past, and you've never humbly or sorrowfully admitted that sin in confession, I would just say that's exactly what's contemplated in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. If you're offering your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? I would just say, just humbly and faithfully, just follow the scripture on that one. If you remember some long past sin that you never confessed, then just do what the scripture says and go confess it. Don't say in your mind, well, I mean, it's long forgotten, no reason to bring it up now. Just rip off the scab, I thought we were past that, you know, or whatever. No, obey the Lord. You let him take care of the consequences of that. You do your part worshipfully before the Lord. You let your spouse deal with their responsibility before the Lord when you come confess something that maybe both of you have tried to ignore. You fulfill your marriage covenant to God. You worshipfully respond in the way you're supposed to. But also, I would say, you've probably forgotten more sins that you haven't confessed than you ever remember and you ever will remember. I think this is a grace of God in some ways that we do forget things. So, though we've sinned in ways we've forgotten, we just need to trust the grace of God to allow our relationship not to be presently affected by such. We should openly admit to our spouse, look, I'm sure I've sinned against you in ways I haven't confessed. I haven't realized. I wasn't spiritually sensitive at the time. I might not be spiritually sensitive right now to some areas that I'm sinning against you, etc. I just know that I am not fully what I should have been to you in the past. And let your spouse know. I know I have unconfessed sins, and I just want to thank you for hanging in there with me, even though I've sinned against you and I haven't even come and asked for forgiveness on those things. And then give them permission to say, well, actually, yeah, something really bothers me that you've never come and talked to me about. Can I talk to you about that now? And you better be willing to say, yeah, absolutely, because I want to do my part. If it's bothering you and you remember it, I want to remember it. If it's hurting you, I want to be hurt by it, even though I'm the hurter. Okay. So, that's the confession sign. There is an equal and difficult responsibility on the forgiveness side. Okay. Aligning yourself with God's grace. The confessor needs to align themselves with God's truth. What you need to align yourself if you're the one who's been sinned against, you need to align yourself with God's grace. Okay. Five responsibilities here to call you to forgive one another as a free act of love and worshipful emulation of Christ's own forgiveness of you. First, I would say, you need to be willing to overlook. Proverbs 19:11. It's a glory of a man to overlook a transgression. And what this means is, if there's something small, even, you know, you're just willing to let small things go. You're not going to make a federal case out of everything. Minor offenses or just irritations, we're slow to anger. This is just our character. This is God's character, etc. Okay, so first and foremost, just don't be one who's nitpicking on everything. So we are willing to overlook small offenses and just let them go. But secondly, when you have been sinned against, especially in a way that you can't let go, and I put a note there in the workbook, as a general rule, how do you know if I should overlook something? And I would just say, if you can answer no to all those following questions. Is the offense seriously dishonoring God? No. Has it seriously or permanently damaged a relationship? No. Is it seriously hurting other people? Is it seriously harming the offender? That's footnote number 3 in the workbook on that page. If you can answer no to all those questions, then yeah, you can probably just let that go and overlook it. If you can't answer no to all of those questions, okay, then you need to kind of follow the responsibility. It's either bothering you, or it's a more serious matter that you actually have some responsibilities to deal with. Your first responsibility when you've been sinned against is number 2 there, inwardly forgive. Mark 11, 25. In very similar language to Matthew chapter 5, this puts you praying before the Lord. I just want you to notice the language of Mark 11, 25. And whenever you stand praying, okay, that's almost exactly like Matthew chapter 5. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. So now you're not the one who's done something wrong. They've done something wrong against you, and you have something against them. When you stand praying, here's what you do. You forgive so that your heavenly Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Okay, again, kind of ties that together with the way you've been forgiven, you need to extend. Now, what I want you to notice in verse 25 is here, there's no calling for you to go to that person like Matthew chapter 5 was. This is you standing praying before God. You forgive that person. Again, this is a vertical kind of relationship. I realize someone has sinned against me. I remember this sin. Lord, I release them of the payment they owe me for that sin. This is inward forgiveness toward God. This is my heart attitude about this sin. This is between you and God. They're released. Okay. But that's not the end of our biblical responsibilities. Okay. You also have a part to play in restoring a sinner. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Matthew 18, 15, Luke chapter 17, verse 3. You show the sinner their sin with the goal of assisting them to respond properly to Christ. Now, Matthew 7 says we first biblically assess our own sins. Do I have a log in my own eye? And I'm worried about the speck in my brother's eye. Okay, so that's part of that process of restoring. And you remember your own responsibility to be a forgiving person and to be forbearing and kindness, etc. So you remember your responsibility towards a sinner. But you go with that right heart and you go show the sinner their sin. Okay. Humbly, kindly show it to them. That's part of your responsibility. If they don't see it, they may already see it. Okay, but you bring it up. Or as Luke 17 says, you rebuke them. You tell them about their sin. You show them in the scripture how they violate it. This is not vindictive. This is not to get your pound of flesh. This is not to waylay them. This is to assist them in responding appropriately to God, to confess their sin as he's called them to do. Okay? So you seek to gently restore them in that way. Number 4, though, then you relationally forgive them. Okay. In other words, Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. At this point, what you do is you extend that to them. You communicate that to them, this inward forgiveness that you've already settled with God. I've been sinned against. Lord, I release them just like you release me. Okay, now the person comes, acknowledges their sin. Maybe you rebuke them. Maybe they just realized it. You extend that to them. You relationally express your forgiveness to them as they confess their sin. Okay. And then number 5, well, you continually forgive. When the sin comes back to your mind, you say, no, I've released that. Before God, I've released it. I've even expressed that to them. It's gone. I continually forgive every time the offense comes back to mind. It's no longer a barrier to your relationship. Okay, that's covered. The debt's been paid. Okay, that's the responsibility of forgiveness. And the goal of such responsibilities that God's given is to give us a path, just like he gave in the Old Testament. When they sinned, what were they to do? They were to take their animal up to the temple and sacrifice the animal, etc. This is our pathway to restoring fellowship relationally with one another. Okay. This is the proper picture of Christ and the church. Now, I want to provide some further clarity on this issue, particularly of the role of the forgiver, because it may be that you've heard different than that as your responsibility as a forgiver. Okay, so just a key question here. Why are we separating point two and point four? Why are we separating the inward forgiveness from the actual expression of forgiveness to the sinner? Okay, and we just acknowledge a biblical tension here. One, I would say not everyone would agree with what I just laid out there, the difference between inwardly forgiving before God and relationally forgiving to the sinner once they repent. Some would say, look, God's forgiveness of the Christian is based only on the love and sacrifice of Christ. It's not contingent on our repentance. It is in his heart. Love covers a multitude of sin. It's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. So that means we should, when someone sins against us, we should just go and verbally express to them, listen, I forgive you. You sinned against me, I forgive you, without any repentance coming from them. Okay, that is what some say. That's what God does to us, therefore that's what we should do to others. I would say under that scenario, it's hard to see how that fits with if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. There's a condition there. Okay. If we are rebuking our brother for a sin we've already forgiven them for and said, I'm not going to bring that up anymore and I'm not going to talk about that anymore, and then all of a sudden I'm rebuking you about it, we seem to be getting things out of order. So I would say, myself and others would hold, actually, God does not forgive us prior to our repentance. It's just that God is the one who brings us to the point of repentance, and that's something that God alone can do. But he does not extend initial forgiveness to us prior to us repenting and believing. Prior to that time, his love and patience and kindness towards us is designed to lead us to repentance, and he proclaims the gospel to us, but we are not forgiven until we repent and believe. Okay, that initial forgiveness. And that conversion, when we do repent and believe, he does blanket all of our sins, past, present, and future, under the blood of Christ. And they're forgiven once and for all. That's what we call justification, just as if you never sinned. You're justified. Okay. That's what happens at conversion, but part of what happens at conversion is we repent and believe. Okay. Now, when we live as his child, our past and present unrepentant sins, they diminish our closeness to him. And that's why he disciplines us for our sin. And we are not humbly confessing our sin, and so his discipline comes to us. And he calls us to continually confess our sins and seek his forgiveness. So it's kind of the same thing. He's calling us to continually confess our sin, and he causes us to feel the joy again of our salvation. He removes the discipline from us. It's like this fatherly response to us. This is how God deals with us. It's like in Mark 11:25, he's already forgiven us. He has an intention to forgive us. He's ready to forgive us. He's waiting to forgive us. And then his disciplining hand brings conviction upon our heart by the Spirit, by our circumstances, whatever. We repent and he lets us know again the joy of our salvation and gives us the comfort of his forgiving promise. Okay, that's how God actually works. And so how does that translate to us again? How would we express full forgiveness to someone, like your sin is covered, even though you haven't repented, when I have a responsibility to come now tell you about your sin and call upon you to repent? Let's get it in the right order. Inwardly forgive before God. Hope our brother come to a recognition of their violation of Scripture. By God's grace, they want to make that right. They confess their sin. We then express what we've already settled with God. You're forgiven. Absolutely. Okay. This is what seems to fit the picture of Scripture better and why I put it here. The reason I bring this up is twofold. One, to help us make sure we understand how's God designed this process to work. And secondly, I just want to expose, though, there's a danger in kind of walking this line. And the danger is, I'm not going to express forgiveness to you until you come and repent. The danger is that I would, while waiting for you to repent and waiting, we would develop bitterness in our heart. That's a danger. And you must keep reminding yourself of the transaction you have with God, His forgiveness of you and your forgiveness, release of them, and you're just waiting to ratify that with them when they own up to that. Okay. Also, a second danger is you may actually, because of either bitterness or just trying to work this out, you may actually begin to withhold love from someone who sinned against you while you're waiting for them to repent. It's actually hard to exist in a state of generous love and kindness when you've been hurt by someone very close to you and you actually have to live with them every single day in every single way, and you actually now are feeling even more hurt by their continual lack of confession of sin. And you might begin to just become cold or distant or not love them in all the ways that you otherwise would, and not feel like being kind to one who you consider an enemy at this point, and at least in this way. And this is where we have to remember the calling of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, that though you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, I say to you, love your enemy and pray for them and do kind to them, just like God who sends rain on the just and the unjust, etc. Okay, so careful as we're trying to walk this out, kind of waiting on a specific repentance of a specific sin, that we don't unintentionally kind of pull back and begin to treat the person like an enemy when God says, well, actually, how are you supposed to treat an enemy? Just like I do. There's a sense, yes, there's not a special closeness like maybe there would be if we weren't enemies, and yet I'm going to still be kind. I'm still going to make dinner for. I'm still going to, you know, assist and encourage and help and yeah, my spouse. And then I think a third danger would be that you would unintentionally, in this process of encouraging them to repent and recognize their sin, that you would somehow unintentionally communicate a performance-based love. Like, I'm ready to warmly, you know, embrace you and forgive you, but I'm waiting on you to do something. And it almost seems as if you kind of have this tit-for-tat, I'll forgive you if you'll do your part, you know, kind of thing. And that's not really your heart. You're just praying for the best good, that they would reconcile themselves with God and let that be extended to you. And so I would just say, if you find yourself in that circumstance, just work overtime to make sure your spouse knows you love them. You care about them. And it's not you're going to receive them well if they figure out how to be good enough. No, that's not the love we give. Okay, so just some special dangers in walking this out as the scripture would call for. Let me just end with two pieces of wisdom here in summary. One, conflicts do happen. We need to be able to either dismiss them or deal with them. Okay, and just don't let them pile up. So I would say, A, work hard at it, resolving conflict. But don't work alone. Seek advice of those around you. This is part of the purpose of good biblical friendships. And Christian, you know, those who are older in the faith, and Christian leaders, etc., seek the collective advice of those around you on how do you deal with a conflict, especially if it's difficult, or you have a disagreement, and it's just about a convictional issue, or whatever. How do we resolve this? So seek help. Don't wait until it's this big, massive crisis between you and your spouse to get some help on the issue. Be humble about it and just say, yeah, we're in a disagreement. We don't know how to work this out. and we need some help. I can't tell you how many times I've had the privilege of helping an individual or a couple just sort out a disagreement in which they got stuck. It's not that big of a deal. Let's just go to the scripture. Let's understand it. Sometimes there's a quick fix. Sometimes there's not a quick fix. It's okay. We need to do whatever we need to do to hold marriage in high regard, and we gotta be working on things that are, we're in conflict. So it doesn't always take a pastor. It doesn't always take an expert. Sometimes it just takes a Christian friend, a wise, willing Christian to help you out. Okay. Second, I would say too, and I just appreciated this from John Piper, don't pitch your tent near the compost pile. In his book, This Momentary Marriage, I'm just going to read this one couple paragraphs here. So just kind of let this solidify everything we've been talking about. Picture your marriage as a grassy field. You enter it at the beginning, full of hope and joy. You look out into the future, and you see beautiful flowers and trees and rolling hills. And that beauty is what you see in each other. Your relationship is the field and the flowers and the rolling hills. But before long, you begin to step in cow pies. Some seasons of your marriage may even seem like they're everywhere. Late at night, they're especially prevalent. These are the sins and the flaws and the idiosyncrasies and the weaknesses and the annoying habits in you and your spouse. You try to forgive them and you endure with grace, but they have a way of dominating your relationship. It may not even be true, but sometimes it feels like that's all there is, cow pies. Noelle and I have come to believe that the combination of forbearance and forgiveness leads to the creation of a compost pile. That's where you shovel the cow pies. You both look at each other and you simply admit that there are a lot of cow pies here. But you say to each other, you know, there's more to this relationship than cow pies. And we're losing sight of that because we keep focusing on these cow pies. Let's throw them in the compost pile. When we have to, we'll go there, we'll smell it, we'll feel bad, we'll deal with it as best we can. And then we're going to walk away from that pile and we're going to set our eyes on the rest of the field. We'll pick some of our favorite paths and hills that we know are not strewn with cow pies, and we'll be thankful for the part of the field that is sweet. Our hands may be dirty, our backs may ache from all the shoveling, but one thing we know, we will not pitch our tent by the compost pile. We'll only go there when we must. This is a gift of grace that we will give to each other again and again and again because we've been chosen by God and He calls us holy and loved. There you go. I'll let him have the last word. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, we do acknowledge the reality of hurts and wrongs and unmet expectations, but that's not all there is. Lord, give us grateful hearts and give us a willingness to work hard, deal with the cow pies in our relationship, whatever they may be, and even when there's a lot of them. We don't have to deal with every single one until they're all gone. We'll just keep working at it. Lord, give us that heart of love for one another, just the kind of patience and forbearance you have for us. Thank you for being the paradigm. Thank you that we don't have to look to this world. We can look to you. And when we look, what we see is glorious and hope on the horizon. Help us to keep this in mind, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.